It is Palm Sunday. It's a week before Easter. And we often, this Sunday in the past, and I'm sure in years to come again, Lord willing, look back on one of those four accounts in the Gospels of Jesus entering Jerusalem days before he would be unjustly tried and convicted and crucified, and a week before he would rise again from the dead. It's Palm Sunday. It's a wonderful day. It is a great time to celebrate and to wave palms and those kind of things usually. And this year is different. This year is obviously not the same, and yet it is the same. We are somewhat together, and we are looking at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. That's the message of Jesus entering a hurting city, Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, a city oppressed by a powerful enemy, the Romans, a city ultimately confused by his actions. In fact, discouraged, his disciples go from this Palm Sunday celebration of Jesus' triumphal entry to discouragement and fear in just a few days. And this message speaks to us today in our city, many afraid, many discouraged, many confused by what's going on and wondering if God is in control and why he's allowing these things to happen. In the midst of all that, we get to look at the King. We get to look at Jesus. He is still in charge. He is not the king of one city or one nation or even one planet. He is ruling over all of space and time. I pray that as we look at this portion of God's word together, you would have that same conviction and encouragement and hope, even in the midst of our struggles and trials today. Would you read with me John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world is going after him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that it is trustworthy and true. Would you meet us here today? Encourage us, strengthen us, give us hope, help us persevere, and even to trust in you more in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, it maybe is familiar to you. To some of you, maybe it's not at all, or you kind of vaguely remember it. There are a couple of pieces to the puzzle of not just Jesus here entering the city of Jerusalem on a donkey and people shouting and waving palm branches. There are a couple of pieces of the context, that puzzle, that you have to have in place to get the sense for the overall picture. And one of those puzzle pieces is mentioned here in verses 17 and 18. It is this issue of Lazarus. This man who was dead in chapter 11, sick, we read through the whole chapter sick, and then he dies, and Jesus shows up days later. He's been buried. There's a tomb, you know, a stone in front of the tomb, and there Lazarus has been dead for days. Jesus raises him from the dead. He comes up in this passage, and he's been all throughout chapter 11. In fact, here in verse 17, we read, the people who were with him, that is with Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. That's verse 17 of our passage. The people had seen Jesus raise this guy from the dead, and they continued to tell others about that. Now, the story of Lazarus not only dominated chapter 11, throughout chapter 11, verses 1 through 46, but even in this chapter 12 we're looking at, he's in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 17. And Jesus is, at this moment before he heads out, hanging out with Lazarus and his sister Mary and his other sister Martha, there in their house in Bethany. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 speak of that. Actually, they're not in his house. They're in the house of Simon the leper. And people are talking about Jesus. People are spreading the word about what he did. They're coming out to see him. And in fact, we read at the end of chapter 11, and even at the end of our passage, that Jesus has some enemies. People who don't like what he is doing. People who are upset by it and fearful that they will lose their positions, lose their power. And this sign, as our passage speaks of it, of raising Lazarus from the dead, this miracle not only gets people's attention, but it makes them begin to wonder, who is this Jesus? And they begin to have hope that maybe this is something more than just a man. Maybe this is the one who will save us. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But that is a key piece of the puzzle keeps coming up here in John's gospel at this point. This issue of Lazarus raising from the dead by Jesus' power. That's one puzzle piece, okay? Then the other puzzle piece is this issue of Passover, the feast of Passover. We read in verse 12 of chapter 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, that is the Passover feast, and they heard that Jesus was coming, they took branches and they began to wave them. The next day, we read up in chapter 12, verse 1, is now 5 days before the Passover, because verse 1 says Jesus on 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 12, on the next day, then they head out. So it's now 5 days before the Passover. The Passover celebration was a week long. That great ceremony and memorial that God told his people to observe in remembrance of and recognition of how he delivered them from slavery in Egypt under Moses 1,500 years before Jesus walked the earth. So it's a big feast. People would come from all over Israel. And as they headed up to Jerusalem, which was up on a high mountain, they would head up the mountain passes and roads. People pouring from all various places would funnel in to the couple of roads that would lead up that mountain. And they would be singing psalms. They would call it the Hallel, the psalms from number 113 to 118, as we call them today, greeting one another with things like, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or Lord, save us, Hosanna, grant us success. You know, as they headed up that mountain, they would hear people speaking of Lazarus and of Jesus and how Jesus raised him from the dead. They would sing and pray and look to God and remember the Exodus and the deliverance from slavery, and they would head into this city, their city, their capital city, now occupied by a foreign government, by the Romans, who at this time would have had more troops show up. They would bring in the riot police, basically, because in previous years, there were revolutions and insurrections that tried to start. There were zealots. There was domestic violence of the sort that would try to start an insurrection, a revolution. So the Romans would crack down at this season. So the people are coming up with all of this intensity, with all of this expectation, with all of these things coming together in these two puzzle pieces now. It's like there's, you know, the dry wood has been gathered together. The crowds are there, you know, it's Passover, hoping for deliverance. And then you've got this oxygen-rich atmosphere where people are hoping and expecting, and Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and he's entering in the city now. And they're thinking, could this be it? Could this be the time when we are finally delivered from the Romans? Could this be the time when we are set free? Is this now when the spark is going to ignite all of this? And then here comes Jesus into this city. And he is the king that they most needed. He is the king, the descendant of David from his bloodline. He is the king, the one that they expected to come, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He's great David's greater son. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than David. And he comes into this city to set his people free. But he did it in a surprising way. He did it in a way that made him not only someone that we most want, but added him to the most wanted list. He disrupted things tremendously. And he came not merely to rule, not to violently kick out the offenders, but to suffer, to be rejected, to stand in the place of you and I. And we see that as we unpack this passage. The people are looking for a king, someone to save us, right? That's what we're all looking for. That's what's going on with these palms. Let's just dig into that a little bit here. The people are waving these palms because they want a king to save them. Look at verse 13 again. They took the branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. They went out to meet Jesus and they began to shout, Hosanna. That's a Hebrew word transliterated. It just means save or save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You know, they're using those words on purpose, thinking, is this the king? Oh, that Jesus would be the king. You know, the palms were all about a time when Israel was delivered from another oppressive foreign government, the Seleucids. On that occasion, they had forbidden worship, and there was a revolution that came up. You can read about it in the Maccabees. That they won their freedom at that time, and so since then, they honored that with palm branches, waving them to remember that. It's roughly equivalent to people waving American flags on the 4th of July, you know, on the Independence Day for us in the United States. I mean, can you imagine, just this is what it's probably like, 50 years from now, say the Chinese government has conquered the United States and they are now in power in Washington, D.C., and instead of the stars and stripes, there's that red flag with the golden stars on it waving over the Capitol building. And it's the 4th of July in 2070. And there's this guy named Washington who has been going around and people are excited about him. He seems to be a great leader. And he's coming into Washington, D.C. under the Chinese rule. And people start waving the stars and stripes, the American flag. People start getting excited and they start singing the Star Spangled Banner. You know, that's the sense, really, of what's going on here for the people in Jerusalem. That's the excitement, the anticipation of, is this the time when we will get back to our freedom? Is this the time when we will be free from oppression? Is this the time when someone will lead us out and fight our battles? That's what a people who are desperate will look for. That's what a people who are struggling will look for. That sort of revolution. They want a king to fight their battles. And in fact, Jesus indulges it in a sense, right? They're waving the palms, and Jesus intentionally, the other gospels are more clear on this, gets his disciples to find a donkey that he can ride on. And he intentionally is fulfilling the prophecy. Look at verse 14 of John 12. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as is written. This is Zechariah 9:9, we read earlier in the worship service. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus is subtly affirming what the people are proclaiming more loudly, that he is the king. He is fulfilling that prophecy before their eyes in a way that's a little subtle. It's not as likely to stir up Roman opposition before its time, but in a way that people would see it and they would know, they would remember that passage and say, oh, here he comes on a donkey. He's coming for us. You know, that passage there, fear not, daughter of Zion. The word there, Zion, calls to mind several things in the minds of someone in that time period of Jesus and before that. When they heard the word Zion, it would call up from their memory the idea of David. King David, before he was king, we read in 2 Samuel 5:7, he captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Zion especially called to mind David. Zion especially called to mind that stronghold of the Jebusites that David took when no one thought he could. That stronghold that became the capital under David and from where he ruled. And not only that, it is symbolic in the Psalms especially of God's king. Psalm 2 verse 6. As for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, because Zion ultimately was that mountain and the stronghold upon it, that place from which God said he has installed his king, who was initially David, but and then Solomon, and then many other lesser kings, ultimately, though, pointing to Jesus, the great son of David, the one who would come forth with a scepter from Zion, saying, the Lord would stretch forth a strong scepter, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 110, verse 2. You know, that's the picture. That's what is in the mind of the people as they're waving their palm branches, as they're excited to see Jesus coming on a donkey, saying, this is the king, this is the one who's going to set us free. God has promised this, God has said this, there is power. God has the ability to deliver us, all this potential, all these promises. As Jesus enters Jerusalem there on that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, the people were looking for a king to set them free. And you know, deep down, as independent as every one of us is, as self-sufficient as we all really want to be, ultimately, when we are desperate, when we finally reach that place where we know we can't do anything, we long for a hero. We long for someone to come in and save us, to fight our battles, to set us free, to conquer our enemies. We look for hope and deliverance. We long for someone to come in. How many times is that the theme of a movie where, you know, it's desperate, it's the last hour, and finally, you know, somebody comes in. You know, whether it's Gandalf or John McClane or whoever it is, right? They come in and they save the day and we cheer for them. And that's what's deep inside of us, because we know deep down this is broken. Like, this is not the way things are meant to be. And too often, we cling to that hope and look for deliverance from things that are broken themselves. We look for deliverance and put our hope upon things that ultimately disappoint us. And even when we put our hope in the right place, we still find disappointment. We still find things broken. We still find that we need a king. We're desperate. I don't know about you, but man, these last couple weeks have been just so marked with disappointments, with brokennesses. I almost compartmentalize them, try to bury them and stick them in a corner because they're just overwhelming. You just think of all of the high school seniors, you know, who have had their class trips and their concerts and their graduations, all of the college seniors who wanted to go on spring break, or even any college student was looking to go on spring break, and many of them did foolishly, but a lot of them didn't. And that was broken. The ones who had internships lined up and co-ops and things that just, you don't know what's gonna happen. Just can't even go to a game. You were looking forward to the basketball season or the soccer season or the baseball season. And you're thinking, will football ever happen? Will I ever play again? Seniors in spring sports has had just everything just ripped away from them in terms of the things that they really were looking forward to. Every one of us, so many of us have lost jobs. Our income is suffering. We don't know what's gonna happen. We can't even celebrate Easter Sunday together. We can't gather together with our extended families. We can't travel. We had trips planned. All of these things that are broken. Graduations, weddings, funerals even, birthday parties, family dinners, all of these things, income, school, work, all broken. And even in some of those things, we knew that God had provided this thing and had praised and thanked and rejoiced in it, and it's now gone. It's evaporated. It's fizzled, ripped away even. Where is the King to save us? Why is it still broken? Where is the King ruling over our enemies and bringing the victory for us? And there's so much I don't understand. I'm sure there is so much you don't understand either. This I know, though, the disciples spending time with Jesus didn't understand either. They were there, you know, they could touch him. They didn't have to worry about viruses or anything like that. They could touch Jesus. They were with him. They saw the people cheering. They saw them all crying out. And that hope seemed so real that he was the King who would save us. And yet what happens? Let's continue the story here. So we see not only the King who would save us, but a glorified Savior. Look at verse 16, John 12. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. That the people had cried out. They didn't remember at the time. They didn't understand what was going on at first. These are his disciples. These are the followers of Jesus. They didn't understand. And Jesus actually does several things. I just noticed this in preparing for this message. In chapter 13, Jesus does several things that his disciples don't understand, that they don't get. And we read in chapter 13, verse 7, Jesus answered and said, "What I do now, you don't realize, but you will understand after." You know, verse 12, he washed their feet, he'd taken his garments and reclined the table, and he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" They don't know. They don't know what's going on here. They don't understand the way God is working out his plan. And in fact, that's what they do begin to understand. As Jesus is glorified, as he goes through this whole plan, at the end, they understand a little bit more, and certainly not everything. But brothers and sisters, we don't understand now, and that's okay. It doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan. And it doesn't mean his plan is bad. It certainly means his plan is different. It means that he doesn't operate like we do. It means that he's got some things he deems more important. That he is accomplishing things way more important than our graduations, way more important than our weddings, than our funerals, way more important than our family get-togethers, way more important than our worship together, way more important than those things. What is he accomplishing? He's accomplishing your salvation. He is accomplishing the purity of your soul. He is accomplishing for you something that lasts beyond merely this short time when we are on this earth. He is accomplishing an eternal work. He is accomplishing for you your holiness, that you would be glorified, that you would be who he wants you to be. And that is so painful. That is so hard and challenging. But what he is pointing us to is this reality that, coming back to our context pieces, the puzzle, right? Of Lazarus and the Passover. You know, Lazarus had to die to be resurrected. He had to be buried to be risen. Oh, the Passover was the ceremony that said, you know what, some people had to die. In fact, we're all worthy of death. But God in his grace and mercy said, I will spare this group of people because they have trusted me, because they took a lamb, a little lamb from their flock, and they trusted me, and they put the blood of that lamb on their doorposts, and they trusted me that I would spare them. And so I caused the death angel to pass over them because of the blood of that lamb, that Passover sacrifice. Because they put their confidence not in themselves and not in their own knowledge, not in their own wisdom, not in their own activities, not in their own resources, but they put their trust and confidence in God and exercised it by faith, taking that one step. Can you imagine that Passover night as they huddled in their houses with the blood on the doorposts wondering, as they began to hear the Egyptian families crying out as they lost their firstborn sons from the highest, the king of all, the Pharaoh, down to the lowest handmaid, the firstborn sons throughout Egypt died, but none among the people of Israel because of the blood of the lamb. They did not deserve to be spared. God was just in taking those lives. God would be just to take every one of our lives through a virus or any other thing. In fact, the reality of death points to the justice of God in exercising that, because every one of us, as we die, that is a judgment that we are all worthy of death. And there is hope in the coming of Jesus, that this king who came humbly on a donkey, who came as the Lamb of God that John the Baptist talked about in John chapter 1, we read of him a couple of months ago in our messages, that this one who was the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world, that God said, you know what, you are all worthy of death, and you are worthy of more than that, you are worthy of eternal punishment for your sins, but I, in my great love for you, have sent my Son, the King of all kings, the one who is worthy of all glory and honor, come to dwell among you, to live among you humbly, to obey perfectly, and to suffer for you, to be nailed to the cross and suffer injustice, to pay the penalty for our sins, to bear the wrath of God for our sins, to remain under the power of death. But what happened then? He rose. Brothers and sisters, he rose victorious. In order for that resurrection to happen, you have to die. And part of what God is working right now, I can tell you with certainty, is showing you and I the things that we need to die to, the things that have maybe become too important in our lives. And I'm not saying he brought this plague, this disease upon us because of particular sins, but I am saying that as something like this happens, boy, it gives you an opportunity to remember what is most important, to relativize everything else, and to recognize just how short our lives are. I was really looking forward to the soccer season. You know, I follow the Philadelphia Union. They had a bad first game. The second game, they went away to Los Angeles and hung with the best team in the league last year. They tied them, kind of like a Rocky game. Right? I mean, a Rocky fight. I was really looking forward to that. And I realized, you know, maybe I was looking forward to it too much. Don't get me wrong. Enjoy sports. Enjoy activities. Enjoy leisure. Enjoy fun. God has given us those good things. But I have so much more time on my hands now. And God has worked in us as a church, just even remotely, and advanced us in the last couple of weeks with technology in so many ways that we just wouldn't have done. You know, this is an opportunity to say, this is what's most important. We realize now what was most important was us gathering together for worship. And we got to do what we got to do to make that happen. What's most important is that we continue to support one another and give to the work, that we continue to call and shepherd one another. That's what's most important. The programs and everything else, they're important and they serve a purpose. But what's most important is that we gather together around Jesus, that we remember Jesus in every day, that we come together to worship Him and focus upon Him and praise Him and lean upon Him. And oh, brothers and sisters, this is a great opportunity to lean upon Jesus. To trust Him through this, not understanding. And I don't claim to understand in any way, shape, or form the specifics of what He's working out. But I do know that because He did come, because He is the King, because He came not to be served, but to serve, because He suffered and died and rose again, I know that there's a resurrection coming for me and you. I know that there is a better day coming. I know that this light and momentary affliction will pass, and there will be an eternity ahead of us of joy, of peace, of hope, of unbroken relationships and fellowship with one another, of just wholeness and life, because Jesus has worked it all out, and He has continued to work that out. In this season as well, He is our Savior. Come, in the midst of this trial, come to Him. Restore your confidence in Him, because deliverance does not come without death. What is He calling you to die to? Resurrection comes as you rise from the dead. You look for that hope because He is risen. Continue to look for Him, even just one step at a time, knowing you don't have to understand, knowing that He's calling you to follow Him, and He is fighting your battles. He is conquering your enemies. He has won the victory. Would you come to Him and rejoice, even in the midst of these sorrows? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we do thank You that You are with us. I pray You would give us encouragement from Your word, that You are the King, that You have a plan, and like Your disciples of old, we don't understand it. And we look forward to the day we can look back and understand it better. We look forward even more to the day when You return and You can explain it to us Yourself, when You wipe the tears from our eyes, there's no more sorrow and no more pain. That day when You return and every knee bows before You, every tongue confesses that You are Lord. Lord, we do that now. In our hearts, we confess that You are King. We ask Your forgiveness for the ways that we have made the things of this earth more important, too important, that we have even prioritized good things above You. Would You use this season to draw us back to You, to recognize again what is most important, our relationship with You, what is most important, our relationship with other human beings, that we, O Lord, would love You and love our neighbor. Would You do those good works in us and give us perseverance and be merciful and bring this season to an end. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.